Bibles now to the Gospel according to Mark in the 15th chapter. I'll invite you to either open your Bibles if you have them. If not, we have the verses printed out for you in the bulletin. You can follow along there as well. I'm going to be reading this morning Mark chapter 15, beginning with the 21st verse and reading through the 41st. And let's listen to the inspired word of God. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Here ends our reading from God's Word. It's a long one, and I want to encourage you, especially this morning, to keep it in front of you while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, how we pray this morning that as we contemplate the Word of God as not only Mark, but as the Holy Spirit of God has caused it to be written for us, O Lord, how we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would nurture us. We pray that you would expose us to you and to ourselves. We pray that you would heal our wounds. We pray that you would equip us that we might serve the Christ whose name we take and in whose name we pray. Amen. We only have 3 sermons left if you count this morning. We'll be ending, finally, the Gospel according to Mark, that we've been studying for about the last year and a half. But really, in a very real sense, the verses that we are reading about this morning are the reason that the entire Gospel of Mark was written. You've heard over and over again, you already knew it, how the Gospel of Mark is the very shortest of all of the Gospels. You remember the key word. Remember when you were a little kid in Sunday school and you learned key words from various books of the Bible? And you know that the key word from the Gospel according to Mark is the word what? Immediately. Because this Gospel veritably races from the very quick introduction of Jesus without even any infancy narrative or any recollection of how he was of the genealogy of David and so on and so forth. This Gospel veritably races through the events of Jesus' life to get us to this one scene, this one event, which explains absolutely everything else about who Jesus was, why he came to this earth, and it confirms all of the claims of Jesus Christ. It's in these 20 verses that you see not only the one and only perfect Lamb of God, the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, but also the one and only propitiation, the one and only atonement sacrifice, the sacrifice of satisfaction by which any mere son or daughter of Adam could possibly step into heaven. The cross of Christ is not only the centerpiece of the Gospel according to Mark, but particularly as Mark writes it here for us, and as he describes the cross and the events and the people surrounding the cross, Mark is pointing out how the cross is the center of time and space. It is the center of all history. And so let's rush along with him this morning and see what happens at the cross of Christ. Notice with me, first of all, would you, the details of the crucifixion. Notice the details of the crucifixion. Verses 22 to 24. And they brought Jesus to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. These verses here are Mark's answer to the question, what happened to Jesus on the cross of Calvary? Notice some of the details here. Notice how Jesus refuses to take the wine offered to him. Might seem like a small thing. Look at the 23rd verse again. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. One of the things you notice, particularly as you study the Gospel according to Luke, you notice Luke has an intensified interest in the people surrounding the cross. And one of the interesting groups that Luke points out to us is that there were a group of women who apparently met Jesus as he carried his cross toward Calvary, and they wept over him, and Jesus addresses them. Look, this is what we need to remember. Israel, at this point in history, was an occupied nation. Never, ever, ever forget it, because it explains all kinds of things. Crucifixion is not a Jewish form of execution. It is a Roman form of execution. And some large proportion, we don't know what it would be, some large proportion of those who suffered the execution of crucifixion were heroes amongst the Jewish people. And so they cared very much about them. The Roman soldiers, on the other hand, just had a job to do. And very often what happened, as a matter of fact, was that the citizens of Jerusalem, who saw those who were being crucified as martyrs for the Jewish faith, they very often prepared for them wine mixed with myrrh. And they offered it often to those who were being crucified for political purposes. You see, that wine mixed with myrrh had a sedative effect, at least to some extent. It would lessen the agony of those who were dying on Roman crosses. And so Jesus also was offered this wine mixed with myrrh. And he refused to take it. And there's a reason for that. That it would never, ever be said that Jesus Christ bore anything less than the entire agony of Calvary's cross, both the agonies of body and of soul. Jonathan Edwards used to like to take the figure from the prophets of the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath, that unimaginably bitter cup of God's just anger against sin. And he pictures Jesus as he goes to the cross as taking this cup of the wrath of God and desiring with all of his heart to drink every single drop down to and including the dregs of that cross, not because it was enjoyable to drink, but that none of his people would ever have anything left to pay for their entrance into eternal glory. Might it never be said that Jesus suffered anything less than the entire agony of the cross, that he was anything less than fully conscious of all of the tortures of body and soul, anything less than fully cognizant of exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. So there would never, ever be a drop left for any of his people. That's why he refused. That's why he refused that myrrh wine. I want you to notice also his loss of everything else. Look at the 24th verse. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. He didn't have much by way of earthly goods. Nobody collected his possessions before he began the walk on that sad, sad road. It's been said that Jesus came into the world naked and he went out of the world naked, and there was precious little in between. And you can't help but notice how much we treasure our stuff. Our clothes, our homes, our cars, oh man, we treasure our vehicles, our electronic gear, and so on and so forth. How we seek to have more. Did you go shopping this last week? How we seek to have more. How we're upset when it's taken away. Jesus was stripped of everything he had because everything he had was on his back. He was stripped. He was stripped of his clothing. He was stripped of his comfort. He was stripped of his dignity when it happened. He was stripped of something else. He was stripped of his innocence. We read earlier how the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is this matter of imputation. There's a double imputation at the cross of Christ. And the first imputation is that the guilt of all, every single one of God's elect was transferred, placed on the back of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ became what Steve Brown calls the filthiest, most guilty man that ever walked on this earth. Legally, that's exactly what he became. He was stripped of the innocence that was his. Remember, Adam and Eve were created, and they were naked, and they were not ashamed until they ate that fruit. And then they were naked, all right. Now they were naked morally before God. And in their shame, they made those stupid fig leaf clothes, you know, and they went running off. Jesus was stripped of every comfort, of every possession, of every dignity, of every innocence. He bore the guilt. He bore the shame of all of His people, and He was stripped like a criminal. He was stripped like a sinner, and He was counted, 28th verse reminds us, He was counted amongst the guilty, literally, between two criminals, and figuratively and spiritually, as He stood with all of His people. He was stripped of His innocence, that we might be clothed with that innocence. He was taken, so to speak, His innocence taken, so to speak, from Him and given to the account of all of His people, that we might be clothed in righteousness divine. He was tormented in body and in soul. It's interesting, you've just read it this morning. I'll bet you think you read more than you did. What does Mark tell you about the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ? The movies tell you a whole lot more than the Word of God tells you. And you've got to be aware of that. That's really important. This is the description given by the Holy Spirit. Next to nothing is said about the physical agony of Christ. Look at the 24th verse. This is it. This is the verse. And when they crucified Him, they divided His garments. They crucified Him. English, three words. In the original language, two words. They crucified Him. There's nothing at all about the nails. Do you see them mentioned anyplace? Not a word about the nails. Nothing about the hands and feet. The only reason we know that He was nailed in hands and feet is because in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus, after the resurrection, appears to His disciples and says, "Here, look at My hands and My feet." That's the only place we know that from. And that's after. That's 3 days later. There's not a word about the nails, the hands, the feet. There's nothing about the bones which splintered. It did happen. The bones that did splinter when the nails were hammered in. Nothing at all about the crashing jolt. Remember, the cross was laid on the ground. That's the only way you can nail somebody to it. The cross was laid on the ground. Jesus was nailed to it. And then He was hoisted up, and there was a prepared hole in the ground, and that cross was dropped. Not gently placed. That cross on which Jesus was impaled was dropped into that hole. Not a word about the burning as the skin was split, the stinging as the sweat ran into those wounds. Not a word about the ripping of the muscles and tendons. Not a word about the ache that must have been unimaginable. Even if they just tie you to the cross, think about it. Not a word about it. As to the torments of the soul, the gospel writer pays more attention to that. He notes it, verse 34, look at it. And at the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Jews kept their time from 6 a.m. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Almost something we ought not to talk about. I can't imagine how my thoughts can be anything but ludicrously inadequate to describe what it means for the Prince of Heaven incarnate to be abandoned by God legally on Calvary's cross. I notice that Mark notices it. I also notice that he does not describe it. He does not describe what Jesus thought and what he felt and what he experienced. As a matter of fact, it's all covered by that darkness and that silence. If you look from the 33rd and 34th verses, you remember, again, you've been told this often. See, Jesus was nailed to the cross at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. And then at the sixth hour, that is to say high noon, a darkness came over the land, the blessed land of Israel. See, this curse of darkness descended on the land. And from the sixth to the ninth hour, that's what verses 33 and 34 tell you, from the sixth to the ninth hour, we would call it from 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock. You have to read all four gospel accounts so you get this clear in your head. There was darkness and silence. And you gotta picture that for a moment. How do you picture darkness? It was silent. It was dark. Not a word was spoken. Not a sight was seen. And I assume that the Holy Spirit of God is telling us that this is holy ground. Too holy for the likes of you and the likes of me. It was dark and silent, it seems to me, so that we would understand that we have been shut out. This was not about Jesus and the Roman soldiers. This was not about Jesus and the Jews. This was about Jesus and God. And lest we ever dare think that we have anything to do with our redemption. If you want to be accurate about it, you don't know anything about it. Nobody saw it. Nobody heard it. It was between God and Jesus Christ. And notice the cry at the end of the third hour of darkness, verses 37 and 38. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Again, stand there for a minute. It's dark. It's silent. And you're disconnected. And it's eerie. And then suddenly, there's a scream. I don't know whether it started to get light and then he cried, or whether he cried before it got light, and I assume it's not important. But you have to see this contrast here, this startling cry after those three silent and dark eyes. Startling not only because of the contrast, because of what's been going on, but how many men they must have fought. That's what the Roman soldier reacts to, by the way. Nobody hangs on the cross for 6 hours and then has the energy to scream out with a loud voice. And yet Jesus cries out with an immensely loud cry, a cry that tore Jesus saw out of his body, a cry that opened the gates of heaven. And Jesus did go home, and he took the soul of that repentant thief with him too. And he shouted it, and the gates of heaven opened, and the veil of the temple was split. See? But what it took. Much truth spoken by the man who said that only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered on the cross. There's a lot of truth to that. But I would say, if you think about it, even they don't really get it. But the one thing that you and I need to know about the suffering of Jesus was the utter desolation of the God-man, as He alone paid the debt of all believers. And that's what Mark wants you to know. Secondly, I want you to notice with me not only the details of the crucifixion, but notice the demeanor of the witnesses. Notice the demeanor of the witnesses. Look at the robbers, verse 27. With Him they crucified two robbers, one on His right hand and the other on His left. And then drop all the way down to the end of the 32nd verse, where Mark writes almost as a, just an addendum almost, even those who were crucified with Him reviled Him. Now, I'm surprised about this. You've heard me already mention what you already know, that there were two criminals crucified with Him. And the fact of the matter is that one of them did repent. We're going to talk about him a little bit later on again. But at this point in the history here, let's just notice they both began by cursing. Look at the 32nd verse. Even those who were crucified with Him reviled Him. See, one man cursed God because God cursed him. And that man never repented on Calvary's cross, and you and I need to remember that. Because that's all that Mark tells you, as a matter of fact. He doesn't tell you about the conversion. One man cursed God because God cursed him, and he received everything that was his due. And in a matter of hours, his agony at Calvary was replaced by an agony in hell. And it's going on today, right now, this moment. Why do we need to know about it? Why would the Holy Spirit write it down for us? So that you and I might fear God. It's old-fashioned, but it's utterly biblical that you and I should fear God and fear His justice. If you don't fear God, it's not a sign that you're very, very sanctified. It's a sign that you're not sanctified at all. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's true, one man started and ended by cursing God. The other was moved by grace. He confessed and he repented of his sin. None of this in Mark, but I want to point it out to you just so you don't forget it. It's in Luke's gospel. He confessed and he repented of his sin. See, the one guy finally, we don't know how long, but finally he turns to the other criminal and he says, "Don't you fear God?" And then he says, "We are receiving our just due for our deeds." This is the first step in anyone's conversion. The undefensive confessing of sin. We are getting not more than we deserve. We're getting less than we deserve. He confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. He trusted in Christ. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I believe you. I'm being torn apart here, but I believe you. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He defended Christ. He spoke from the cross, the first one, the very first one, before anybody else. The first one after Jesus was nailed to the cross to proclaim the innocence of Jesus Christ. "This man has done nothing wrong." Oh, Pilate had said it and then treated him as if he had done everything wrong. This man went into glory, loaded down with good works. Repenting of sin, confessing sin, trusting in Christ, defending Jesus Christ. And that man met Jesus in paradise later on that day and recorded for us that we might imitate his repentance and that we might share his hope as we do. Notice not only the robbers, notice the passers-by. Actually, the word passer-by is used frequently in these verses. You may have noticed it, but there's some who are called passers-by. Look at the 29th verse again. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." They blasphemed. They spoke words of utter contempt about him. They wagged their heads. They taunted him. It wasn't very important because, after all, they were just passing by. They were unmoved. They were untouched by what they saw. They were undisturbed. There was not a shred of simple human compassion. How could it be that anyone could not have some compassion for the worst criminal? But they were just passing by, and they are a monument, an eternal monument to the depths of depravity, not in just their hearts, but in your heart, and in my heart, in every human heart. Notice not only the robbers and the passers-by, but notice the religious leaders, verses 31 and 32. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes. They didn't have the nerve to talk to Jesus. Notice that. Mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may believe." I mean, we've always been willing to accept the testimony of miracles, right? The first word says it all. Likewise. They're no different from the faithless crowds, the unconcerned passers-by. They mocked Jesus as well. But the interesting thing is, these were the leaders, the religious leaders, and by their character and by their words, they led the people to be everything that God hates. Hosea chapter 4, verse 9 is a verse from I don't know how many years. It's haunted me a long time. Hosea chapter 4, verse 9 says this, "And it shall be like people, like priests." What a shameful thing in Israel when the leaders of the people of God lead the people of God to be like they are at their worst. And every leader in this church, every pastor and every elder and every deacon ought to ask themselves with every deed they do and every word they say, what am I leading the people of God to be? Notice the soldiers at the cross, verse 24. "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take." It's true that one soldier in about the 39th verse or so says, "Truly this was the Son of God or God's Son." We don't know whether he had an understanding of Jehovah, the God of Israel, or not, but he just saw the remarkable event. That is true, that after 6 hours at Calvary, it is true that one soldier, at least, was somewhat moved, but by and large, they were just oblivious. They were just doing their job. Just doing their job. There were four of them, by the way. We know that. John chapter 19, verse 23, tells us that there were four soldiers, and they divided Jesus' clothing into four parts, and then they had this one extra part that they had to cast lots to see who would get it. There were four soldiers there, but what you read is what? Total indifference. Why should they care after all? They've done this before, they will do it again. And they each took something home with them. A piece of sweaty clothing. You know what? Some people at the cross took less than that home with them. So we've got to ask. Got to ask,
What do you take home with you? When you leave the worship of God, when you leave the preaching of the Word of God, when you read your daily, and I hope it is daily, reading of the Word of God, what do you take with you? See? It's so easy to stand even on holy ground, walk away with nothing. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice with me not only the details of the crucifixion and the demeanor of the witnesses, but you got to notice the drafting of a stranger. The drafting of a stranger. All the way back to the first verse, which I have very carefully ignored until now. Verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by. There it is again. Passing by to bear his cross. The interesting thing is, though Mark's gospel is the shortest of all of the gospels, that doesn't mean that he says less than the other gospels, and especially when he says something that nobody else says, and the very shortness of his gospel kind of highlights it and emphasizes and puts it up front. First of all, I notice that Mark says to us, they compelled Simon. Both Matthew and Mark record the fact that Simon was compelled, that he was forced, that he was drafted, as a matter of fact. But Matthew is the only one who really ought to be translated the way this is translated in almost every Bible that you may have. Your translators have taken a certain liberty. Fact of the matter is that Matthew does say it that way. He says, they compelled Simon. It's a simple past tense in the original language. But that's not what Mark wrote, and I don't believe it is what Peter said when he preached it when Mark wrote it. You can't see it in your translation. And it doesn't work that great in English, but there's something to it. What it really says is that they compel, or even they are compelling. It is a present tense. It's a present tense in a story about something that happened years earlier that Mark is writing down for you. They are compelling. And it seems to me that you can learn something from that. Can you hear the storyteller recounting this? Can you see Peter's eyes somehow lose focus with his congregation? And he stands there and he says, and they're compelling him. It's a typical thing, by the way, in the Greek language. We just don't use it in English. We call it historical present. But that doesn't do justice to the thing. What it is when a Greek person reads this, the picture jumps to life in front of him. See, because as Peter told the story, what happened to Jesus and to Simon was something that was always alive and it was always present to him. It was always vivid and it always affected Peter's life. And it was not past tense because it would never be over for Peter. That's what that's about. And all the synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the parallel Gospels, they all tell us that Simon was from Cyrene. He was a Cyrenian. Cyrene is a city on the coast of North Africa. It's in the country that we today call Libya. That is to say, it is west of Egypt. In Jesus' day, there was a large population of Jews that lived there, and Simon of Cyrene, Simon is, after all, a Jewish name, means herd, H-E-A-R-D, and Simon was almost certainly a Jew, and he had come in from Cyrene for the Passover, remember? He had come in for the celebration of the Passover meal. And so he is coming in out of the country. He's apparently visiting some relatives in some small town. I don't know whether it was Bethlehem. I don't know whether it was Bethany. He was visiting some small town near Jerusalem, and he was just passing by. But this is the big one. You got to notice that Mark here in that same 21st verse points out that this Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. And what you got to know about that is the Bible and the books of the Bible were written in time and space to people in time and space. These were pastoral letters, so to speak. And Mark wrote his gospel to Roman Christians. And there's a reason he said that, and we'll come back to it in a moment. But I want to notice and emphasize again how Simon was forced, constricted, drafted. He was just passing by. He had his own agenda. He was forcibly stopped. It wasn't his choice. He was forced by the Roman soldiers to do something that no one would want to do, to carry a criminal's cross. And those of you who know even a little tiny bit about God know that nobody just ever passes by. There's a great word study if you've got a computer concordance. Notice the times when Jesus is just passing by. Most of the times when Jesus is passing by, there is a divine appointment. Nobody ever just passes by. And so you got to see here the sovereignty of God. God chose from all eternity that Simon, who was just passing by, that he would just pass by right then, and that those soldiers should grab him and not someplace else. This is about the sovereignty of God. And all of us good Presbyterians affirm the sovereignty of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. But when God exercises his sovereignty in my life, I have less zeal for it. Have you noticed that? It might be something small. It might be just an inconvenience. It may rain on your ball game. Your flight may be delayed. You may get stuck in a traffic jam. And it's tiresome, but it's hardly world-shaking. Maybe it's something bigger. Maybe an unexpected medical diagnosis. Maybe an unfaithful spouse. Maybe the death of a loved one. Maybe just the nagging daily loneliness. You don't choose it. You don't want it. But it's there. And you can't ignore it, no matter how much you may try to just pass by. And it's going to change your life forever. And the only question is, how will it change your life forever? See, for Simon, being drafted was an inconvenient, dirty job. It was humiliating. He was just passing by. We're not told how he felt about it. It may be implied when it says he was compelled. Maybe that implies that Simon said, "No, I don't want to do it." And they said, "Oh, you'll do it. All right." We don't know how he felt about it, but he was compelled. And he carried the cross and he went to Golgotha. And he saw the scene and he heard the sounds. Maybe he even noticed the crowds who were gathered round. And he was compelled. And he was changed forever. And not only his life alone either, because it is more, far more than speculation. We are all but certain what happened after that. This gospel, Mark's gospel, was written to the Christians in Rome. It's the only gospel in which, it's not the only gospel where Simon of Cyrene is mentioned, but it's the only gospel in which it says that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. It's as if the congregation at Rome knew who Alexander and Rufus were. And of course they did. The first assumption when you read any text is that the person writing it is not an idiot. A simple assumption. And when he mentions Alexander and Rufus, it means that the people to whom he wrote it know who Alexander and Rufus is. Does that make sense? Well, years later, Paul wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to the Romans. And he ends that letter with some personal greetings. And amongst those personal greetings, Romans chapter 16, verse 33, Paul says this: "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." What is that about? It's about this. This is the Rufus, along with Alexander, who by the time Paul wrote was apparently dead. This is the Rufus they knew at the church in Rome. And the mother of Rufus, who was the wife of Simon of Cyrene, not only became a Christian, and I assume because her husband was not only changed himself, but shared with his wife what had happened to him, also rendered some very special maternal service to the Apostle Paul as he ministered in difficult circumstances. And Paul acknowledges Rufus, and he calls him chosen in the Lord. Well, all Christians are chosen in the Lord. The doctrine of election is written on every page of Scripture. But you know what? That's not all that Paul's saying. He's saying, Rufus, God picked you. Picked you. And he didn't even do it when you knew it. He picked you years ago when one day your father was just passing by. And he was compelled against his will. He was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. And Rufus, you are elect. Can you see that? You see how obvious. And so Paul is emphasizing the remarkable providence of God. And so was played out the remarkable tapestry of God's sovereign activity in the life of Simon and Simon's wife and Simon's two sons, Rufus and Alexander. God does the same in the lives of all of his people. He is always working out his mysterious and his wonderful. He is very often misunderstood and many times inconvenient will in the lives of his people. You and I got issues today. We got issues. They may be inconvenient. They may be devastating. Listen to the story of Simon. Take it home with you. Read that verse a few more times. Let it sink in. Understand it. And notice how God worked in his life. And then, like Simon, stand humbly. Stand humbly. You see, so many people around the cross were utterly rebellious against what God was doing in their lives. But Simon, by the grace of God, was not so. Stand humbly before the providence of God, the sovereignty of God in your life. Pray for the courage to stop complaining about it. If you do complain, I'm not nagging you. I worry about how many of my prayers are sometimes just complaints. Stop complaining about the sovereignty of God in your life. Take up the cross of Jesus. Paul writes to his sweetheart church, the Philippians, to you it has been granted, it means gifted, it's been given as a royal gift. To you it has been given not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer with him. You can't suffer alone if you are in Christ. Take it up and then follow. And do it with an expectation. Look what God did in Simon's life. What can he do in your life? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we kick and we scream, we complain, we cry our eyes out. Help us to remember that it's a privilege to walk behind you with your cross. Lord Jesus, help us to remember that everybody's changed at the cross for the worse or for the better. Might we be changed by grace.